I wondered if I need to begin by saying that one great Babel has nothing to do with babies' baptisms, at least not directly or to the noises they tend to make on such occasions. But our subject this morning is of great importance as we come to the end of this series on the early chapters of Genesis and to the story of the Tower of Babel. As we approach the year 2000 AD, I suppose all of us are increasingly aware both of the unity of the planet on which we live and of the disunity of the human race who live upon it. There is no doubt of the disunity of mankind. Wherever you look in the world, that's obvious. Nor, I think, is there any doubt that the diversity of human languages has something to do with that disunity. God gave language as a means of communication between human beings, but when we speak different languages that are mutually unintelligible, language becomes not a means to, but a barrier to communication. I myself have spoken in a number of parts of the world by interpretation. In Japan, for example, or in Latin America, when you are speaking to people at one remove, and it is a very uncomfortable and unsatisfactory experience. And all of us must have had the experience of meeting somebody who speaks another language that we don't speak, and how frustrating it is that we are not able to communicate. So this story of the Tower of Babel talks about the diversification of languages and about the scattering of nations. And what I want to do to begin with is to try to retell the story and amplify it a little bit as I do so in three stages. I hope, by the way, that you will open your Bible now if you haven't done previously. The book of Genesis, chapter 11, page 8, in the Old Testament section. And stage one in this story can be quite simply described as disobedience. Disobedience. Now the whole earth, and by the way, I think I want to pause for a moment, allow myself a little digression on that word, the whole earth. Because as in the story of the flood, so in the story of the Tower of Babel, it seems probable that that expression is to be understood relatively rather than absolutely. And if that offends anybody here and imagines that we're now becoming liberal and no longer believe in the Bible, let me assure you that there is ample biblical warrant for this relative understanding of the phrase the whole earth. To give you only one example, at the end of Genesis, we come to the story when there was a great famine, you remember, for 7 years. And Joseph amassed corn in the granaries of Egypt. And we read that when the famine was severe, all the earth came to Egypt to buy corn from Joseph. What, Australian Aboriginals? Maoris from New Zealand? Eskimos from the Canadian Arctic? No, of course not. All the earth that came to Joseph meant of the known world, of the Near East. And this is a digression. If I had more time, I could give you a number of other examples of the same thing. The biblical authors usually wrote according to the horizons of their own knowledge and of their own experience. Well, now let me come back to the text, verses 1 and 2. The whole earth had one language and few words. And as men migrated from the east, from presumably Mount Ararat, and its environs at the end of the flood, as they migrated, they found a plain, an alluvial plain, in the land of Shinar, which is Babylonia, and they settled there. Now, that verse 2 is a striking example of the combination of obedience and disobedience, which is the predicament of the human race. They migrated in obedience to the plain command of God. Then they settled there in disobedience to the plain command of God. Let me refresh your memory. God told man at the very beginning, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, scatter through the whole earth, fill it and subdue it. That is usually called the cultural mandate, because it was a mandate from God to conquer and to cultivate the earth. After the flood, the command was repeated, and in chapter 10 of Genesis, just before the Tower of Babel, there is a chapter that is usually called the Table of the Nations, in which the descendants of Noah, the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, are their descendants, are the origins of a number of nations in the Near East and a bit further. The descendants of Japheth go northwest to the Caspian Sea and thereabouts, probably further than that. The descendants of Ham to Arabia and Egypt and the Sudan, the Hamitic peoples, and then the descendants of Shem, the Semites or the Semitic peoples, the Hebrews, and so on. So when we come to chapter 11, verse 1, they migrated. Well, they were migrating in accordance with the command of God. They were migrating southeast along what we call Mesopotamia, the alluvial plain between the two rivers of the Euphrates and the Tigris, and they came to this wonderful spot, well irrigated, suitable for agriculture, and they settled. They settled down. Here is man, made in the image of God, rational, resourceful, ingenious, creative, given the task of exploring the earth, subduing it for God and for the rest of mankind. Man born for adventure, born for excitement, settling down in the first comfortable spot he came to, and wasting his human potential. "I'm fed up," they said to one another, living in these tents. "Let's enjoy a little bourgeois security." And settle down they did. And the world is still suffering from their disobedience. Oh, it is true at the end of the story, they were forcibly scattered, but the job of going throughout the whole earth and subduing it for God has never been done. Even the great eras of human exploration in the 15th, 16th, and 19th centuries all turned sour because exploration became exploitation by colonial powers. And today in our own generation, instead of using this human ingenuity that God has given to mankind to solve the energy problem or to invent a cheap way of desalinating salt water, the seawater, in order to irrigate the deserts of the world and grow food for the growing population of the world and the hungry multitudes of the world, what do? Well, as a little pastime, we go to the moon instead. And then we start exploring Mars. I tell you, we have no biblical warrant for man to explore any other planet until he has obeyed the divine mandate to subdue the earth. It's disobedience. And that is the first stage in the story. Stage two is worse. It's presumption. Verse 3, "Let's make bricks. But burn them thoroughly." Well, that's all right. Nothing wrong with making and baking bricks. Bricks and mortar. They had bitumen for mortar, but bricks and mortar is a phrase we still use for construction. That's all right. Nothing wrong with construction. Nothing wrong with building. We've had our own building project recently. And it wasn't a Tower of Babel that we built. Then they said, verse 4, "Let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky." Well, again, nothing wrong with building, nothing wrong with building cities, nothing wrong with building skyscrapers. It's a laudable use of the artistic genius that God has given to mankind. But as you look at the verse a little bit more carefully, there's too much of the personal pronoun about it. "Let us build a city for ourselves." It was going to be a very secular city. that they were intending to build. And then let us make a name for ourselves. We're fed up with worshipping the name of the Lord, fed up with calling upon the name of the Lord. How about our own name? Let's make a name for ourselves. And we're not going to put in the foundation stone of the building, ad maiorem Dei, gloriae, to the greater glory of God. No, no, we're not interested in the greater glory of God. We're going to make a name for ourselves in this building. And then we're not going to be scattered abroad. We're going to enjoy our collective power in defiance of the living God. Now, I wonder if you've ever considered that the man behind that scheme was almost certainly a man called Nimrod. Do you know anything about Nimrod, except for Elgar's Enigma Variations? Do you know anything about Nimrod? Turn back to chapter 10, if you will. We have to go quickly over this, because again, it's a bit of a digression, but a very important one. Verse 8, in the Good News Bible, he was the world's first great conqueror. That's the mighty man. Alan Richardson, in his commentary, says he was a military despot, and he likens him to Napoleon and Hitler. Verse 9 adds that he was the first big game hunter in the world. And verses 10 and 11 says he was an empire builder too, annexing Babylonia and Assyria and building the cities of Babel, which is of course the same as Babylon, and Nineveh, two centers of opposition to the people of God in the centuries to come. Some scholars even identify Nimrod with a figure who apparently appears in Babylonian mythology called Izdubar, and who is known to have conquered the whole of the territory from the Black Sea to the Persian Gulf. So Nimrod had more than a touch of megalomania. He vented it in big game hunting, like Nero driving elephants over the cliffs because he enjoyed the sound of their bellowing when they landed at the bottom. He vented his spleen, his titanism, in big game hunting on the battlefield, and not content with one empire, he built a couple. And that was the spirit behind the building of the Tower of Babel. For Nimrod had a ready following from the people around. Now, it's more than possible that the Tower of Babel was a kind of prototype of the later buildings that came to be known as ziggurats. I understand from what I've read that the first has been traced to the 3rd millennium BC. Several of them had been excavated, including one in Babylon, and each was a gigantic terraced pyramid, 100 yards square in the base and about 100 yards high. To the top, as the pyramids got the terraces got smaller, and at the top is a temple to the moon god or one of the other pagan deities, in other words, an idolatrous center of worship. So if they were building a kind of ziggurat, it was an act of defiance against God, an act of idolatry, and an act of self-assertion. And please notice that their disobedience and their presumption went together. Their disobedience was a refusal to spread abroad through the earth as God had told them to do in order to conquer, subdue, and cultivate it. And their presumption was a resolve instead to assert themselves and to glorify themselves. Disobedience, presumption, and of course, stage 3 is judgment. What else could it be? Verses 5 to 9. In graphic, anthropomorphic language, we read that God came down to have a look. He inspected this ziggurat, this temple tower, and he said to himself, this is only the beginning of their defiance. Soon there'll be nothing that will be impossible for them. So he decided to confuse their language, and to scatter them abroad. And verse 8, we read, they left off building a half-built ziggurat. And then they did under the judgment of God what they ought to have done at the beginning under the blessing of God, and that is scatter abroad. Now, how do we understand this? Well, it's not that God resented their building ingenuity. No, God had given them their human ingenuity, and he wanted them to use it in culture, in artistic design. That's not the problem. It's not that God felt threatened by their power, said to himself, they're getting so powerful, they're really rivaling me, so I'd better break it all up. That's not the point. God isn't petulant with human ability. No, the point is this, that the Creator saw them repeating all over again the pattern of the Garden of Eden, and which led to the flood, which is a dissatisfaction of human beings in being human beings and saying, it's time I became like God. And the symbol of this defiance against God was this mighty tower that they began to build to glorify their own name and resist the fulfillment of God's purposes. So you see, God the Creator, in his love for man, determined to save man from the worst consequences of his own folly and sin, and to hinder the progress of his rebellion. And that's why he broke up their collective unity, which they'd exploited to rebel against him. He confused their language and scattered them abroad. Do you know, the Tower of Babel is the first historical example we know of the truth immortalized by the late Dr. E.F. Schumacher that small is beautiful. Power corrupts. Fallen men and women don't know how to handle it. And power is safe only when it is dispersed. Hence the wisdom of democracy. Democracy is precisely the dispersal of power. And hence, too, God's timely action in judgment. What then are we to say about the confusion of languages? Are we to believe that all the diversity of languages throughout the world is due to the Tower of Babel? Are we to understand Genesis 11 as a kind of just-so story as to how the world got its languages? No, I think we are not. Language is a living thing. It's constantly changing, and language is developed all over the world as people scattered. Today there are 9 major language groups all over the world, comprising the speaking of about 90% of the world's population. And I've already suggested the Tower of Babel was a comparatively local incident, belonging to the Near East and its environs. And evidently God did do something in judgment at the Tower of Babel to hasten the process of language diversification. And it may be that the Indo-European languages, which are one of the 9 families of languages throughout the world, it may be that the Indo-European languages, to which our own English, as one of the Germanic languages belongs, and the Romance languages of France and so on, it's possible that they indeed did owe their origin to the Tower of Babel, although the process has been continuing and developing ever since. Disobedience, presumption, judgment. Those are the 3 stages of this story. Now, I want to spend a few minutes asking what lessons we can learn. As I meditated on this, there are 2 lessons of great importance that apply to all of us here. Not one of us who isn't involved in this lesson learning from the Tower of Babel. God grant that we may learn these lessons. 1, the appalling pride of man. The appalling pride of man. We've seen this combination of disobedience and presumption. It was a defiant rejection of the authority of God. Here were human beings unwilling to remain in their subordinate, in their dependent status upon God, grasping for power to become like God. Here are human beings unwilling to find their humanity as God intended them to find it, in worshipping Him and obeying His commands. I dare to say it is impossible to be a human being if one is not a worshipper of God, obedient to His commands. Human beings find their humanness in worship and obedience, which together are, of course, the love of God. Oh, but no, those people didn't want to find their humanness that way. They wanted to live in independence of God. And do you know, as a result, the word Babylon, same as Babel, became a symbol all through the Bible of this proud and self-assertive spirit. So that God says to Babylon in Isaiah 14, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, and I will set my throne on high, and I will make myself like the Most High." The spirit of Babylon. It found its zenith, its climax, when Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, on the same site, strutted around the ramparts of Babylon, saying to himself, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built by the might of my power and for the praise of my glory?" See, it's the same spirit. It's a spirit of godless arrogance. It was manifest again in imperial Rome that is represented in the book of Revelation by the same symbol, Babylon. When you come to Babel in the Revelation, it's imperial Rome that is being talked about. The Greeks had a word for it. They called it hubris, insolence, the overweening pride of man, shaking his fist in the face of God, yes, and in the face of his fellow man. And it is the essence of sin. My dear friends, the Bible never varies from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, in saying that there is nothing that stinks in the nostrils of God more than pride. And nothing so fragrant as humility. The humility of true humanness. The humility that accepts our human limitations dependent upon the power of our Creator. The humility that receives from Him eternal life and salvation as a free gift, like a little child. The visual aid we've been given today. I wonder if there is somebody here with me. We need to repent of the spirit of Nimrod. Repent of the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar. Repent of Babylonianism in the human heart. The appalling pride of man. And the second lesson I learn is the amazing patience of God. You know, Genesis 11 is the end of an era, the era of judgment. It ends with the nations being scattered abroad. Genesis 12 is the beginning of a new era, the era of blessing, with the nations beginning to be gathered together again. Genesis 11 ends with Nimrod, symbol of proud unbelief. Genesis 12 begins with Abraham, symbol of humble faith. Nimrod built Babylon. Abraham migrated into Canaan, whose capital later was to be Jerusalem. And the whole Bible is a tale of two cities. Babylon, the secular city, whose inhabitants defied God and were miserably destroyed. And Jerusalem, the holy city, whose inhabitants worship God and is indestructible. But Babylon was built by men on earth to reach to heaven. And the New Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven out of God to the earth. And all through the Bible we watch God's plan to replace Babylon by Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, the people of God is formed whose national life centers upon Jerusalem. And it's in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost that the curse of Babel is reversed. When those Christians, by the power of the Spirit, spoke miraculously foreign languages which were understood by people of other countries who were there, and do you know what they were saying? They were not praising the mighty works of man, building towers of Babel. They were praising the mighty works of God in Jesus Christ. And from that day, you see, the nations have been gathered in, into an international community to which we belong. Until one day, as we've already sung, there will be gathered round the throne of God a company of the redeemed, so vast as to be countless, from every nation and every language. But in spite of the diversity of languages round the throne of God, they will sing with one voice. Salvation be to our God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And the curse of Babel will be at an end. Dear brethren, then, as we conclude, let's repent of our pride. There's somebody here who needs to climb down from his ziggurat, need to climb down from your Babylonish tower. Let's do it together and humble ourselves before God. Repent of the spirit of Nimrod. Then let's rejoice that by his grace we're members of an international community, the New Jerusalem, to praise and worship him forever. Let us pray. Let's do a bit of climbing down, humble ourselves. Let's ask for that spirit of pride to be rooted out, that we may find our humanness in worshipping God and obeying and loving him. O Lord, forgive us. Forgive me. Forgive us all for our horrible pride. And grant that we may find what it means to be a human being in humbling ourselves before you, our Creator and Redeemer, and belonging to your international community in Christ, in which that curse of Babel has been reversed. We ask it for the glory of your great and everlasting name. Amen.